Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is a very brief review of chapter 11's narrative. We dug pretty deeply into chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. I'm just going to spend a few minutes reviewing the narrative because I don't want to lose the big picture, especially now that we're approaching some very significant events to take place. So, if we remember, Yeshua received news from Mary and Martha that their brother was ill, and he tarried, remember? And he tarried for 2 days, and the reason he tarried, we discussed, it was to build up the faith of the disciples, because remember that three-day rule that the Jewish people had? He tarried because the miracle would be all the more spectacular. So he tarried, and then he said, let's go down to Bethany. And remember, one of the things that we always see in this narrative is that there's the places of safety up north, Galilee and so forth, and the places of danger, Judea and down near Jerusalem. And, of course, his disciples say they were just going to stone you there and you're going back. And Thomas says, let us go that we may die with him. I'm just doing quick review. And so he explains to his disciples, first he says Lazarus is asleep, but then he says our friend Lazarus is dead. And the small band of disciples and Yeshua go down, and they travel down, number one, to where Mary, Martha are and where Lazarus is buried, and number two, back into the danger area. And when they get back down into the danger area, Martha approaches him, having heard that he is there, and says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will do for you. And this is probably the most significant saying in the chapter, is where Yeshua says, your brother will rise. And Martha, being a good Old Testament believer, says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's taught in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes out with this amazing statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, and she confesses him as the Messiah. Once again, showing this theme of belief and faith in the scriptures of John. So then he calls for Mary, and Mary says the same thing. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. So, Yeshua, his disciples, Mary, Martha, and this not gigantic, but fairly large group of mourners come back now to the gravesite. And we discussed that it was, described it as a small cave built or maybe naturally formed in the hillside, covered by a stone. And they got there, and Yeshua wept over the consequences of sin, and it says he became angry, and we discussed how he wasn't angry with the people, but he was angry with what the evil that Satan had brought on mankind. And then he said, remove the stone. And of course, the response he got from one of the sisters was, it's been 4 days, there'll probably be a stench. And he says, didn't I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they remove the stone, and Yeshua, Yeshua prays. And remember we mentioned he prays audibly, but it's for the benefit of the people so that they'll know what he's doing is from the Father. Because he's in constant communion with the Father. It's not really necessary for him to pray audibly to communicate with the Father, but he does it for the people. And then in a loud voice again so the people hear, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, bound hand and foot. And he says, unbind him. And so now he's in Bethany. And We discussed how that's kind of a picture. First of all, we discussed how the raising of Lazarus verifies the words of the Messiah. Remember that? I am the resurrection. He raises Lazarus. And we also discussed about how this relates to my sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name and they follow me. And so this is also an illustration of that. And then we ended with some of them believing as a result of this, but some going and remember reporting to the Pharisees what had happened. And this resulted in a conspiracy to kill Yeshua. And that's basically a summary of the narrative of chapter 11. And I wanted to do that so we have a picture in our mind of the flow of the narrative as we continue with this. And then we did move into chapter 12. We did move into chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we discussed the anointing of Yeshua. We did discuss that. And we're getting close to the Passover now. And remember, the Passover that we're referring to now could also be referred to as the Last Supper. The Last Supper was a Passover meal. So we're getting close to his passions. We're getting close to his death. So we discussed the anointing, that he was anointed, and how Judas objected to Mary anointing him with this very valuable ointment, which was probably left over from when Lazarus was buried. But Yeshua said, and I'm paraphrasing, allow her to do this. She's doing it. And again, this is a rough paraphrase, in anticipation of my death. Judas's objection was, this should be put in the money box and given to the poor. Now, we know we discussed his motives. He really wanted to steal some of it. But Yeshua made that statement. That's a difficult statement. The poor you always have with you. You do not always have me. And we discussed how he was not objecting to giving to the poor. He was saying, you always have opportunity to give to the poor. And you should, is implied there. But you do not always have me. And that's the anointing that we discussed. And that's where we ended last time. So that was just a brief review of what we've been covering. I just wanted to do a little review. So now we're ready to begin with some new material. And in your notes, we will be on page 96. 96 in your notes. And we're beginning with verse 12. Beginning with verse 12. Oh, I'm sorry. We're going to be beginning on page 96, and we'll be beginning with Roman numeral 2, the triumphal entry. So that's our beginning point. We ended last time with E above. So we're at Roman numeral 2, the triumphal entry. We're going to read about the triumphal entry, and we're actually going to read, you see where it says verses 9 and 19? Okay, let's read 9 and 19. The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Yeshua's sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Which makes sense to me. If you heard someone had been raised from the dead, I'd want to see that person and talk to them. I could think of a million questions I'd want to ask them. What was it like to be dead? What was it like to be raised? So they came to see Lazarus. But the significant thing is, in coming to see Lazarus, they would receive a testimony about Yeshua. That's the significant thing. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Yeshua. So remember when we saw how some Jews didn't believe and some did? The Pharisees were upset about the ones who did. So they wanted to... remember we discussed the conspiracy that was going on now, that they now had a conspiracy to kill Yeshua? They also had a conspiracy to kill Lazarus. Both of them. They wanted to get rid of both of them because Jewish people were believing in Yeshua because of Lazarus. This can happen to any believer. So, this is an example of what can happen to a believer who is witnessing. But, okay, let's just continue reading. We're still reading on the scripture. I don't want to diverge too far. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem. Okay, now which feast are we talking about? Passover. Passover was one of the three feasts. Passover, Sukkot, and Yom Kippur, where all the Jewish people come to Jerusalem. When we get to the notes, we're going to see it was a very large crowd of people. Very large. Took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So that's taken from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, do you see something there that's kind of like contradictory? The king on a donkey's colt? Do you see something there? What do you see? A king would come on the finest stallion. Right, and we're going to talk about that. But it's very interesting. This is the triumphal entry. "These things his disciples did not understand at the time, but when Yeshua was glorified," when was he glorified? After his resurrection. "Then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that taught them. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him." You can see why the Pharisees were so perturbed about Lazarus. Because not only did they have a problem with Lazarus, but all these people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead were now witnessing to large groups of Jewish people who were coming for the feast. And many were believing. So the Pharisees were really, the conspiracy was really taking shape now. "For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign or miracle." So people were also coming to Yeshua because they heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, so they wanted to meet this Yeshua. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The Pharisees are very frustrated. Because all through this book, we've seen how the Pharisees have tried to put down or diminish Yeshua's ministry, to invalidate it. And they now see, we're not doing any good. The whole world is going after him. And we're going to look at that statement. It has a special meaning. But we're going to stop reading there now in the scriptures. This is what we call the triumphal entry. And remember, did we go over Daniel 9 last time? The significance of Daniel 9 here? Remember we did that? This is... Let's just look at it real, real quickly. We won't have to spend as much time. I think we did last time, but I want to make sure we have it in our mind. Just turn to Daniel 9 quickly. This is a scripture everyone should have and everyone should understand. because it's one of the most fantastic prophecies in the Bible. And Daniel 9, again, let me set the scene. Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, just like we read the Bible today. Jeremiah had a prophecy in his book that there would be a 70-year captivity. Daniel does a little calculation, and he realizes the 70 years are just about up, and he starts to pray and confess his sins and the sins of his people. God sends an angel to him with a message, and he says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and your holy city. And we discussed weeks means years, so it's 490 years. Okay? And here's what's going to happen at the end of 490 years. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the end. Okay? And remember how we discussed these are 490 prophetic years, the prophetic clock and start and stop? It started with Xerxes. Well, it says here, so that you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Did everybody see that? Okay. The decree is recorded in Nehemiah 2. It's given by Xerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And secular history teaches us that was in 444 B.C., or BCE, depending upon which term you use. And if you count forward 69 weeks or 483 years with some like adjustments for leap years and all that kind of stuff, and then you have to adjust from the Jewish calendar to the calendar we use, you come to somewhere around 32 AD, which is incredible. But it says until Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince is the triumphal entry. This is when Messiah came and presented himself in Jerusalem as the King of Israel, Messiah the Prince. So that's what's being referred to there. And again, notice, there's 1 week left, right? 69 weeks, but there's supposed to be 70. The 70th, the clock stopped ticking, the prophetic clock stopped ticking after 69 weeks. And now, that clock has not ticked for over 2,000 years because we remember it said in Daniel 9, for your people and your city. Those 69 weeks were a time period during which God was still working primarily through the Jewish people. But after Messiah came a period of time when God is working through what? The church, the body of Messiah. So the prophetic clock stopped. God is not now primarily working through and with the Jewish people. He's working through the body. There will come a point in time when the church is removed from the earth. And then that prophetic clock will start ticking again. We mentioned that the prophetic clock starts ticking again when the anti-Messiah, or referred to as the Antichrist, signs a covenant with Israel to allow them to have their sacrifice again. Tick tock, tick tock, 7 years left. That's the 70th week of Daniel, sometimes called the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period. And now God is going to work again with the Jewish people. And it's that time that Jesus said it will be a time of suffering since there is, I'm paraphrasing, from the beginning of time, since there has been a nation, and there will never be another suffering like this. So this triumphal entry, Yeshua riding on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, is the fulfillment of that first 69 weeks of Daniel 9. And I'm pretty sure we discussed that last time, but I thought it was worth going over again so we could understand it. Okay, now let's go to the notes. And we'll start reading about the triumphal entry. So we're on page 96, and we're at Roman numeral 2a. Anybody have any questions so far? I thought it would be a good idea to approach this with this kind of review because now we know exactly where we are. Yeshua was such a controversial person that it was impossible for him to be near Jerusalem and be unnoticed. The response of the crowds to Yeshua brought another crisis to his enemies. So many became his followers that the priestly party was sure that their fears, as expressed by Caiaphas, were justified. Remember Caiaphas? And we discussed how Caiaphas, you know, in the previous chapter, when we talked about the conspiracy, said to them, let me just read it quickly. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." And he made this prophecy. Their resolution to destroy Yeshua was strengthened, and in their mad wildness of unbelief, they even planned to kill Lazarus, since his restoration to life was an undeniable witness to Yeshua's power. So, one of the themes that we've been following all throughout this book, light versus darkness, belief versus unbelief, they're about to clash now. Because now there's a conspiracy, a real conspiracy to kill Yeshua, and it would be bad enough if he were up in Galilee. But now he's entering Jerusalem and the crowds are shouting Hosanna. And more people are becoming unbelievers. So the tension is growing here. You can see what's happening here. And look at what's happening with the band of Pharisees. They want him dead now. They can't let this go on anymore. Excuse me? Him and Lazarus, right. Okay, let's continue. The next day, the Sunday before Passover, Yeshua entered the city of Jerusalem as a triumphant king, accompanied by two groups of people. Notice this. While one group accompanied Yeshua as he rode into the city, the second came out of the city waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna in Hebrew means please save or save now. See Psalm 118:25. Let's go back to Psalm 118 to see what they're yelling here. So we want to go back to Psalm 118. And we'll actually start reading from verse 22. Psalm 118, starting from verse 22. This is a messianic prophecy. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Everybody get the meaning of that metaphor? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in us in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And that's a very significant messianic prophecy there. And so, when the Jewish people start shouting Hosanna and blessed are you who's coming in the name of the Lord, what they're doing is saying the Messiah has come. And of course the Pharisees are gritting their teeth at this. Quoting Psalm 118:26, they ascribe a messianic title to him, "He who comes." You know when they said, "He who comes in the name of the Lord"? That phrase, "He who comes," which translated literally is "the coming one" and "King of Israel," it's a messianic title. It's not just someone who's coming. It's known, it's recognized as a messianic title on that day. Okay. Now, C is very interesting because I want us to picture this in our minds. Picture a road leading into Jerusalem. Picture Yeshua sitting on a donkey's colt. And picture this. Let me read C. According to one census, there were 256,500 lambs slain in Jerusalem during one Passover season. That's a lot. And you know what? You bring up a very good point when you say there was blood everywhere. Why do you think it's like that? That's to show us the disastrous results of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Death. There's blood everywhere. And it's also to remind us that it's blood that brings atonement. But you're right. If we assume a minimum of 10 people per lamb were present celebrating the feast, in other words, you didn't, you know, a family, let's say of 10, they had large families then, or an extended family of 10. So we're assuming that. The feast, the estimated size of the crowd of people during the feast is over 2.6 million people. While some of these may not have arrived in the city before Yeshua arrived, the numbers involved would no doubt have given an observer an impression similar to that of the Pharisees. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So that's, when they said the whole world is going after him, that's like hyperbole, you know? There was such a large crowd there, and the Pharisees are watching this, and there's people coming who are in the process of entering the city, following Yeshua, shouting Hosanna, and there are people coming out of the city, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and it's a multitude. This is the very height of his popularity. And the Pharisees just stand back observing this, and you see the comment that they make. They're lost. You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So that's what we see happening here. Okay, D. The entry into Jerusalem was Yeshua's announcement that his hour had come. Now that's very significant. Remember, a number of times he said, my time is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. By entering Jerusalem, what he was doing was announcing, and he's not doing it verbally at this time, although he will, he's pretty much demonstrating by what he's doing, the hour has come. And that he was ready for action, though not according to the expectation of the people. What do you think the people expected him to do? Save them and make a... get. Yeah, they expected him to be a king. They expected him to lead a rebellion against Rome, defeat Rome, and bring Israel back to the glory days of David and Solomon. Okay? But that's not why he had come. Okay. His riding into the city on a donkey was a sign of peace. He did not ride a war horse or carry a sword or wear a crown. Have you ever read the description of Yeshua, second coming in Revelation? When he comes on the horse and out of his mouth comes a sword, which is where, see the contrast? But so there's a contrast between the first and the second coming here. Second coming, he's riding a great white horse, a stallion. And he's coming to engage in battle. Here, he's riding a donkey. He's coming in peace. So there's a contrast here between the first and second coming. Nor did he ride a wheeled vehicle, as did many kings, like a chariot. His manner of entry fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy, and put the word in there, in which Yeshua's coming... put the word in between prophecy and which. And also, before I read the sentence, you see where it says coming and then the word daughter? There's a typo there. Put in between the word coming and daughter, put a line down or something, to the. Here's how it should read. His manner of entry fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy in which Yeshua's coming to the daughter of Zion is a poetic poetic way of referring to the people of Jerusalem, the city built on Mount Zion. Okay, so the primary thing here is, here are some primary thoughts, because the triumphal entry is very significant. First of all, it's an announcement by Yeshua, by his actions, that his hour has come. That's number one. Number two, he is presenting himself to Israel as their king. And that's significant. Some people ask, what would have happened if they had received him as king? That's an interesting question the theologians toy around with. But of course they didn't, and it was prophesied that he didn't. But those are that's just, and the significant other significance is this, is that it fulfills some very important prophecies, as we saw. Now, some people have asked, let me back up a little bit, what if when he rode in there, it appears as though a lot of people were receiving him and believing him, but what if he had been accepted as king of Israel, but not as a rebellious king? What if he had been accepted as the Messiah? It's a very interesting theological question, because he still had to die. Otherwise, we'd still be in our sins. But of course, they didn't accept him, so it's a moot point. And it's really just interesting speculation on the part of theologians. What if they had accepted him? As we're going to see as we get further into this, and here's the interesting thing about, you know, what if they had accepted him? As we're going to see a little later, probably not today, they wouldn't accept him and they couldn't accept him. And we'll discuss that. They wouldn't and they couldn't. But I want to leave that for when we get to it. Well, that's a good question, and here's the interesting thing. Remember I said this was the height of his popularity? There comes a point in time when that... people tend to get very enthusiastic sometimes about some things, like, for example, a charismatic leader. But there comes a point in time when he's all alone up on a cross. And where are the crowds then? Yes.
Pilate wrote on the cross the sign, the King of the Jews.
Right.
And then he washed his hands. Do you think that he really saw something there?
I believe, good question. Well, her question was, Pilate's writing the King of the Jews, and he wrote it in a number of languages. I think he did that. Remember, he didn't really want to crucify Yeshua. And he didn't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees coerced him into it. I think he did that to spite the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees came to him and said, don't write King of the Jews, but he's claimed it. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. So I don't think that Pilate necessarily believed he was the King of the Jews. I think he did it to spite the Pharisees. Okay? Okay, does anybody have any questions about the triumphal entry before we move on? Okay, let's move on. And we're going to read verses 20 through 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Yeshua. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Yeshua. And Yeshua answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very interesting statement, isn't it? Now he states verbally what he demonstrated. And notice he says it right when these Greeks are coming to him. That's interesting. That when he sees the Gentiles are also now becoming interested in the ministry of Yeshua, he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Gives us reason to think about the significance of his saying that when Gentiles start to become involved in this. Okay? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I go, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay, so what we have to discuss is this issue of the Greeks coming, approaching him, and how Yeshua reacts to it. So let's go to our notes. We're on page 97, Roman numeral 3, the Greeks seeking Yeshua. The mention of Greeks is significant. These Greeks were not Hellenistic Jews, but probably Gentile Greeks who had joined the Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem. So apparently, among the Jewish pilgrims to Jerusalem, there were some Gentiles. Probably they were inquirers who had become interested in the Jewish faith, but had not become full proselytes. Anybody not familiar with that word, proselyte? A proselyte is a Gentile who converts to Judaism. But since they're called Greeks, they're probably just curious Gentiles, curious about the religion of the Jewish people. Their coming was symbolic of the coming of Gentiles to worship God through Messiah Yeshua. So it's a foreshadow. And it's this foreshadow that provoked Yeshua to say what he said. He could see his mission on earth was now coming to a close. Everybody follow that? Because he came to who? The Jewish people. Now Gentiles are becoming interested. But who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. And Yeshua had a plan, and so his mission is coming to an end. And it's about to be turned over to his disciples, who would be the apostles and, you know, all the nations. Perhaps the Greeks approached Philip about being Yeshua because Philip had a Greek name. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Yeshua. The Greeks had to ask the disciples to go and request that Yeshua see them, for Gentiles could not go to the temple court area known as the court of women where Yeshua publicly taught. That's why they had to do it that way. They couldn't just walk up to Yeshua because they weren't allowed where he was. So that explains why they had to go to one of his disciples, and his disciples went in and they relayed the message to Yeshua. There's some Greeks who want to see you. The Greeks weren't allowed into this court of the women. There is no record that Yeshua saw these Greeks or sent back a response. Notice he does speak after this, but if you look carefully, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Yeshua, and then Yeshua begins to speak, but nothing in the narrative indicates that he goes and speaks to these Gentiles. The pronoun them in Yeshua answered them could either refer to the Greeks themselves or to Andrew and Philip. It's either one. We can't tell from the text whether he... So the possibilities are that Andrew and Philip come to Yeshua, that there's Greeks who want to see you, and Yeshua just says to Andrew and Philip what he says here, or that he did go and speak to the Greeks. We don't know. It's also possible that he said this to Andrew and Philip, and Andrew and Philip relayed this to the Greeks. The narrative doesn't tell us. Okay, bottom of the page. In either case, Yeshua responded to the Greek inquiry. So he did give a response. He felt the pressure of the Gentile world and realized that the time had come to open the way to God for the Gentiles and fuse Jewish and Gentile people into one body. To accomplish this, he had to sacrifice himself. The hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, what is being said here in so many words is, it is now time for the middle wall of partition to be broken down. And what breaks the middle wall of partition down? The death of Yeshua. and the formation of the body. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay? Okay. Continuing, we're now on page 98 of your notes. E, the wheat analogy in verse 24, let me just repeat that. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is figurative language. The wheat analogy illustrates a general paradoxical principle. Death is the way to life. Death is the way to life. Now, let's discuss that. We'll use the notes as a springboard to discuss what does that mean, death is the way to life. In the case of a disciple of Yeshua, the man who attempts to preserve his life will lose it, while the man who readily sacrifices his life will keep it for eternal life. The two words translated life in verse 25 are different. The first, psyche, is generally rendered soul. He who loves his soul loses it, and denotes individual personality with all of its related experiences and achievements. In other words, our life in this world, right? The second, zoe, and he who hates his zoe in this world, as used by John, is usually coupled with the word eternal and means the spiritual vitality that is the experience of God. So what if we read this with a literal translation, what we're saying is, he who loves his soul, his life in this world, all his achievements, all that he has, this life in this world, will lose it. Because we want, you know, what does it say? I came into this world naked and I will leave naked. And he who hates his zoe in this world will keep it to life eternal. And again, that word zoe is often coupled with the word eternal, and it means a spiritual vitality. And in this world, the word hate is not really used. We'll discuss that word hate, but our spiritual lives in this world are not what we would desire them to be. So the expression hates his zoe in this world is we want more than this world can provide for our zoe, for our spiritual being. Everybody follow that? Okay. F. The expression who hates his life need not be understood to mean contempt for oneself or a suicidal impulse. Rather, it is a hyperbolic, that means exaggeration for the sake of emphasis, expression that means one is to base his priorities on that which is outside of himself. He is to place other things, it should be in there, or another above himself. Basically, what Yeshua is saying here is when he says he who hates his life, he loves his life in this world will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will save it. It might sound complex, but it's really very simple. If we love, it's a play on words. If we love, and you know what's a good word that you can substitute for love there, the word serve. If we serve our life, if we love our life in this world, my possessions, my standing in the community, my wealth, all of the things that the world looks up and respects, athletic ability on, you know, pro athletes, entertainers, Hollywood, that whole thing. If that's what we love, we're going to lose it one day. It's going to be gone, right? But if we hate our life in this world, if the things of this world are not what we serve, but we serve those more spiritual things, things that last for eternal, then we will keep our life and have eternal life, as John said. And so This is a message that's really being given to believers, that believers have to realize, and it's sometimes hard for us to do this, we're just passing through. We're just passing through. This is not our home. God does want us to have a joyful life here. It's not that we should be all living lives like John the Baptist. That's not what we're saying. But we want to live lives such that there's more that motivates us than waking up and going out and making a living and having worldly prosperity. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that's not where our hearts should be. Remember, it says where your heart is, there is your treasure also. We want to wake up every morning saying, Lord, in some way, let me live my life today so my heart is directed towards you and not towards the things of this world. That's basically what he's saying. Okay, any questions on that? Because that sometimes causes confusion on the part of people. G, being a servant of Yeshua requires following him. You see in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Many of Yeshua's original servants did follow him in death. I think we discussed, 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. John, I think, is the only apostle that died a natural death. And if you go through history, there's a book called Book of Martyrs. I forget the name of the author, someone's Book of Martyrs. But it goes through church history talking about famous martyrs for Messiah. And following him, not often, but can involve martyrdom. So we should follow him. According to tradition, the early disciples died as martyrs. Yeshua's words were therefore a prophecy and also a promise. His true disciples, those who follow him in humiliation and later in honor or glory. That's how death results in life. Think of it this way. What would happen today if were walking down the street and a group of people walked up to him and the Lord put it on his heart to share the gospel with them, and they were a group of people who hated believers, and they caused his death. His death would result in what? His life. He'd be in the presence of the Lord eternally. He would have followed the Lord. And what's the greatest example we have of that? Yeshua's death resulted in his resurrection, his life, and his glorification. Okay, now I want to read, and it's in your notes, so we don't have to turn to it. Romans 8, 16 to 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful passage of Scripture. Now, let's read first about Yeshua foretelling his death, starting from verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And remember, hour there doesn't mean literal 60 minutes. It means to this time in my ministry. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Yeshua answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Remember, Yeshua and the Father didn't need to communicate audibly. So that voice was for the sake of those around to demonstrate that he was from the Father. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Now, he wasn't speaking about that very moment, but what he was expressing, and I believe we'll see in the notes, is the now is his crucifixion. And the first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, and I think we've discussed that probably more than once, is the crushing of the serpent's head. That took place on Calvary. So when Yeshua says, now the ruler of this world, and who is the ruler of this world? Satan, will be cast out. What he's basically saying is, by my death I will defeat the works of the devil. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And we'll have to discuss that. What does he mean by all men? What does he not mean? Verse 33, and again, we'll see this in the notes, but I want to mention it now so I can attach it to verse 33. See where he says, if I am lifted up from the earth? I believe that he may have had in his mind, you know, we don't know what was in the mind of Yeshua. Was he thinking about his crucifixion or his ascension? I think it most specifically applies to his crucifixion, because listen to verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. See that? So what he's basically saying is, by my death on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. And we'll have to discuss what that phrase, all men, means. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They didn't understand. Because according to the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah was to reign forever. So how can you be lifted up from the earth? How can you leave? They just didn't understand what he was saying. Okay. So Yeshua said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Yeshua spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now notice that light and darkness again, used by John. And he said pretty much the same thing before, didn't he? Now, when he was referring to the light, he was referring to himself, right? And he said, right now the light is among you. Walk in the light. But of course, there's application for us today as well. Okay, now let's take that chunk right there, because there's a lot in there. And let's go to the notes. And we want to discuss these verses 27 through 36. As Yeshua taught these principles, it was though a shadow of the cross passed over him. John uses the verb tetarkate, translated troubled, meaning to be agitated or disturbed, in describing Yeshua's emotional response to the cross. The tense of this verb suggests Yeshua's emphasis. I have been troubled and continue to be troubled. And one of the things we want to bear in mind here, there may be a tendency sometimes on the part of believers to think Yeshua knew why he was coming, everything was under control, he hung on the cross, he knew what he was doing, I'll hang here until it's time for me to die. And now it's time for me to die, so I will give up the spirit. That wasn't so bad. No. Yeshua was very, very, and this word troubled is a very strong word. Although he was divine, the agony that he experienced at the prospect of what he was about to go through was very, very real. Imagine how you would feel if a band of believer haters, Christian haters, whatever, grabbed you and took you somewhere to some secret place and put up a cross and got the nails out and were going to crucify you, I think I would probably die before they even got to... I'd have a heart attack. Couple that with the fact that as bad as crucifixion is, and as a matter of fact, just to demonstrate how painful crucifixion, did you know that the Greeks have various words which translate pain in the English language? They realized, or the Romans, I should have said the Romans, they realized that crucifixion was so horrifically painful that none of their words for pain were sufficient. So they had to make a new word to describe the pain of crucifixion. And it translates and sounds like the English word, excruciating. The Greek word that's translated excruciating was an invention by the Romans to describe the pain of crucifixion. And Yeshua's agony was real. And bear in mind, as bad as crucifixion is, and it's really impossible to describe it with words that can get us to feel it. I mean, imagine you can't catch your breath and you have to push your feet against those spikes to raise yourself up high enough to take a breath and then go down again until you can't do it anymore. It's just horrific. Bear in mind, coupled with that, while he was hanging on the cross, all of the sin of the entire world was placed upon him, and the full wrath of God against a holy God, against sin, judged that sin while he was on the cross. All of the punishment that all of us deserved, the whole human race, was focused on that one person on the cross. We will never know. We'll never know. And furthermore, couple that with the fact that for the first time in eternity, he spoke these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father, when Yeshua took on the sin of the world, the Father, so he was in tremendous agony. Okay, let's continue. Yeshua asks, what shall I say? Knowing there are only two possibilities. First, he could request salvation from that hour. That possibility was open to him, wasn't it? He could call angels down, they'd save him right away. From the human perspective, the death of Messiah was the greatest tragedy of human history. From a human perspective, here's a man who came to teach us the way to live and ended up dying on a cross. That's a tragedy. But second, the cross was the purpose of his coming. From God's point of view, the death of Messiah was the greatest victory of all history. Now, to the non-believer, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But we understand. I don't even think this is something I have to explain. You don't have to be a scholar. I think every believer understands that. Such was the contradiction of his death. There was both the bruising of his heel and the crushing of the head of Satan. That's Genesis 3:15, which we've discussed. If he had been saved from that hour, we would have been lost. And so it gets into a theologically difficult area, because there was a point when Yeshua said the prophecy must be fulfilled. And I used to have debates with a friend of mine. Did the possibility exist that he would not go to the cross? Was that a possibility? And my position, this was years ago, with my friend Sam, Sam's position was it was possible that he wouldn't go. And his argument came from the prayer in the garden, remember, let this hour pass from me. My position was it was impossible for him not to go to the cross because prophecy had to be fulfilled. And it was prophecy to go to the cross. And this is, you know, the old covenant is the word of God. The prophecies had to be fulfilled. So we used to debate like that. But nonetheless, we do have to remember one thing. He was not forced to go to the cross. He laid his life down willingly. Knowing what was ahead of him, we knew he could escape anytime he wanted, right? Because he had done it a number of times in the past. He laid his life down for us. The greatest act of love in human history. Okay. Well, I would say that my answer to that would be, I'd have to give it a little thought, but my answer to that would be yes. He knew what was ahead of him because he knew that he was going to be crucified, right? He knew he was going to be scourged. You know, quite often when they crucified people, they didn't have to crucify them because scourging killed them. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of a description of what takes place when they scourge you. But they beat you with like a cat of nine tails. Everybody know what a cat of nine tails is? With pieces of jagged metal and rock in it. And they beat you until bone shows sometimes. And they were punching him and they pulled his beard out. Can you imagine? And stuck that crown of thorn. And that's why when Pilate looked to the Jewish people and really didn't want to crucify him, he held them up and he said, "Behold the man." He said, "Look, isn't this enough?" And I think Yeshua knew all that was ahead of him. I think he was well aware of what was ahead of him. And I think that his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is evidence of that. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. I don't think it necessarily means he was sweating drops of blood. It says, as it were. So much sweat was coming down, it was almost like he was bleeding. He was in such agony over what he was about to face. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done." That's the perfect obedience of the Son. So I would agree, my tendency would be to answer that question, yes. He knew what was ahead. The voice of God was heard three times in the Gospels. One, Yeshua's immersion. That's in Mark 1:1, marking the beginning of his ministry. The second time into Transfiguration, remember that? Marking the beginning of Yeshua's last trip to Jerusalem. And third, at the temple here, marking the beginning of the passion of the Messiah. On each occasion, it was a public acknowledgement of the sonship and authority of Yeshua and an endorsement of his work by the Father. John asserts unmistakably that the voice was genuine, a genuine audible sound. Yeshua explained that the voice was to encourage his disciples and inform the crowd not to encourage him. Should that be him or himself? Not to encourage him. Bear in mind, again, he was in constant communication with the Father, so it wasn't necessarily for it to be audible for Yeshua's sake. It was for the sake of the people around him. Yeshua declared in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world." And the word "now," again, doesn't mean right at that moment. He's referring specifically to the cross. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Here's the way to think of this, and we're going to explain this a little further in the notes. Satan has been judged and defeated on the cross. The sentence just hasn't been carried out. we read in the book of Revelation the carrying out of the sentence when he's tossed into the lake of fire. But the victory has been won. Yeshua's death on the cross was a judgment on the world. Evil was atoned for. The moral and physical laws of God inevitably judge those who transgress them. God, having now made his final revelation, will hold people accountable for the reaction, obedience or disobedience, to that revelation. You see, in a very real sense, when we look at history, the whole span of history, the cross is the central event in human history. I don't believe it's a coincidence that it splits the calendar. The central and most important event in human history is the cross. Now, really, in a sense, it would be also accurate and maybe a little better to say the crucifixion and resurrection of Yeshua are the central events in human history, because without the resurrection, the cross becomes... there were a lot of people crucified. But we're focusing on the cross right now. Okay? And really for two reasons. Number one, our sins were atoned for. Number two, Satan was defeated. Okay, let's continue. Next page. In verse 31, the prince of this world, in verse 31, is Satan. The cross and resurrection spell Satan's defeat. The verb, I'm not going to try to pronounce that, it's too long, meaning shall be cast out, is always used in John's writings to describe being cast out of a holy place or society. With this verb, John also used the word exo, meaning to clean out. The casting of Satan out of heaven is equated here with the purging of heaven. So we can see, to our benefit, the devastating effects of the cross on Satan and the victory that was won over him by what Yeshua did on the cross. Satan's power over people by sin and death was defeated on the cross, and they can now be delivered out of his domain of spiritual darkness and slavery to sin. What did Yeshua say? He who abides in my word will truly be my disciple. He said, if you abide in my word, then you will truly be my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from sin. He who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. And the slave master, Satan, has been defeated. So we can be set free. F. The word from in lifted up from the earth really means out from rather than away from. It means not only being lifted or suspended above the earth as on a cross, but being brought up out of the earth. Yeshua had in mind not only that he would be elevated on the cross, but also that he would be exalted by the resurrection. So he may have... the language indicates he may have had both in mind. However, remember what we did with verse 33? Note, lifted up refers to Yeshua's crucifixion, not his resurrection. We saw that in verse 33. The verb lifted up, hypsu, is used in John exclusively to refer to Yeshua's death, where elsewhere in the New Covenant it means exalt. And when we put that together, we get the greatest humiliation that anyone has ever faced resulted in the greatest exaltation. Now, I'd like to read a small passage of Scripture to you that illustrates that and serves as an example to us. Turn to the book of Philippians, because this expresses it better than I ever could. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Read with me. Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 5. No, let's look back at verse 4. You see where Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And now he's going to illustrate that for us. He's going to give us an illustration of some of that being done. Have this attitude yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that doesn't mean to reach up and grasp it, you don't yet have a hold on it. It means he had a hold on it. He was God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing that was necessary for him to maintain. And the word equality there doesn't have to do with essence or being. It has to do with willing submission. Remember he talked about that? Remember when he said, my Father is greater than all, and then he said, I and my Father are one. One in essence, one in purpose. My Father is greater than all. That's the willing submission of the Son. So he did not consider equality with the Father. You know, when Satan said that he wanted to be like God, Yeshua didn't have that motive. He was willingly submitting himself to the Father. Okay, but let's continue to read. Did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So that's the first step in his humiliation. He went from glory in heaven, divine, same essence as the Father, same purpose as the Father, and he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity. That's not possible. What he did is he veiled it. He willingly gave up the use and the shining forth of his attributes. Taking the form of a bondservant. So he went from the Lord God to being a bondservant. Not only human, but a bondservant. Made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the next step in his humiliation. So you see, he went from being in the form of God to death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord to the glory of the Father. So that's an example for us to follow. Yeshua was God, is God, but he humbled himself, became a human. That's the first step in his humiliation. Became a bondservant, washed the disciples' feet, and died a death on the cross. But now God has highly exalted him. And the lesson for us is, when we humble ourselves and serve others and become less and less interested with our exalted position and more interested in our concern for others, the more we will reap fruit for eternal life and please and be rewarded by God. Okay? Okay, let's continue now on page 100 of your notes. Sure. Wait, which verse?
Verse 10.
Chapter 12, verse 10?
Philippians 2:10.
Oh, wait, let me go back to Philippians real quickly so I can read along with you. Philippians 2, verse 10, right? Well, what it actually is, on the one hand, if you want to take it in a literal sense, you could say all who are in heaven will bow to him. It's like angelic beings. On earth, people on the earth, And under the earth could be interpreted, I would imagine, to be those who have died or are in a grave. But what's really being expressed here, more than just three divisions, is that Paul is writing in an attempt to be all-inclusive. In other words, every being will bail. That's the real message there. Yeah, but under the earth, I could see what your idea, I would tend to agree with your idea. It's part of the inclusiveness. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's continue. Yeshua said that at the cross he would draw all men to himself. He did not mean that everyone would be saved. That's very important. This is sometimes used for what they call universal salvation. For he made it clear that some would be lost. And there's no contradictions in Scripture. In John 5, 28 and 29, he made it clear that there would be those who would be lost. It means that those saved will include not only Jews, but those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And in Revelation 5, 9, that's illustrated. Let me read it to you real quickly. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, for you were slain and purchased with for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So when he says, "I will draw all men to myself," he's not saying universal salvation. What he's saying, not only Jewish people, but Gentile people, all tongues, all ethnic groups, all nations, whosoever will may come. Okay? The crowd was puzzled. If Messiah is the Son of Man, then he should be here forever, they reasoned. Daniel 7:13-14 spoke of the Son of Man's everlasting dominion. You know where it says, "And his dominion is an everlasting one"? Perhaps the people wondered if he was making a distinction between the Messiah and the Son of Man. So they were confused. Did he use the term differently than it's sensed in Daniel 7:13? They seemed to understand that Yeshua was predicting his death, but they could not see how it was possible if he was the Messiah. The same thing is a problem for people today. Jewish people today have a problem with claiming he was the Messiah, yet he died. He is supposed to come and be a conquering king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The problem is that they fail to recognize a first and second coming. They failed then, and many Jewish people today fail to recognize the concept of the first and second coming, because his dominion will be an everlasting dominion when he returns. Okay, now turn to the next page and we'll read these scriptures. Here's what it says. Daniel 7:13-14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days." Who would be the Ancient of Days? Who is the Son of Man? Who's the Ancient of Days? Right. "And he was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So you can see that the people were a little confused because they knew the Old Testament. Now, turn to 2 Samuel 7 for just a moment to help us to get a handle on what's happening here. Second Samuel 7 and verse 12. Starting from verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, starting from verse 12. The prophet Nathan, I think we've looked at this before, but it's worth looking at again. The prophet, this is called the Davidic covenant. It's a very important, we should all be familiar with this. The prophet Nathan is sent to David the king with a word from God. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, when you pass away, I will raise up your descendant after you," that's Solomon, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom," which God did. God established Solomon's kingdom. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will dwell and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon built the temple. And notice it says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now just skip down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, God made that promise to David. Here's the thing about that promise. It doesn't mean, see, there's the line of David. And the kings of Israel come from the line of David, right? The prophecy doesn't mean that there will always, at all times in human history, be a king of Judah or Israel from the line of David. What it means is ultimately one of David's descendants will sit upon his throne and reign forever. And who is it who is in the line of David who fulfills that? It's Yeshua. So what's being talked about here is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which takes place at the second coming. When Yeshua comes, his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives. He walks through the... Anybody see the gate that's sealed up? Pictures of it? Walks through the gate and takes his rightful place on David's throne in Jerusalem. Okay, everybody? Follow what's going on there? But the Jewish people didn't understand. They thought, as many Jewish people do today, well, if he's the Messiah, he should be on David's throne now. He shouldn't leave. So they were confused.
Excuse me, I have a question.
Sure.
When you say the Jewish people now believe that he should be the
Messiah. Some Jew. Well, let me finish. Let me let you finish your question before I answer.
Since we don't have kingdoms and that sort of thing anymore, how are they defining this Messiah that they believe as it comes?
The Messiah. There are Jewish people, bear in mind, it's always difficult when you use the term the Jewish people believe, because different Jewish people...
I understand that.
But there are Jewish people who do believe in the coming of a Messiah. And they believe when he comes, he will restore Israel to its former glory and reign on earth.
And he will stay alive forever?
Yes. He will live forever. This is what some Jewish people believe. Now, there was a rabbi some time ago, I forget his name, but he died and they thought he was the Messiah and they thought he was going to be resurrected, but it's been a few years now and he hasn't been resurrected. Some Orthodox rabbi in New York. But there are Jewish people who are looking for the coming of the Messiah. Let me say one thing. Maimonides, who came up with the basic and most important points of the Jewish faith, is one of them is, I believe, with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. That's one of the things Jewish people are supposed to believe. But most Jewish people, non-believing Jewish people, believe the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom. They don't see the need or the scriptural teaching on his coming to die for the sins of the world, first and second coming. There are some who believe there are two Messiahs, right? One is the Messiah, son of Joseph. One is the Messiah, son of David. And there are, because when you read the Old Testament, you read about a suffering servant and you read about a reigning king. Now, some Jewish people believe the suffering servant is Israel, the reigning king is Messiah. But there are Jewish people who believe in two Messiahs, one who will be a suffering servant and one who will be a reigning king. So that's it. So that's why it's always very, you always have to be very careful when you say Jewish people believe. Because there's so many different, there's secular Jewish people, there's Orthodox, there's conservative, there's Reform, all kinds of, you know. So you have to be very careful when you generalize about what the Jewish people believe. That's important. Okay. The crowd was concerning itself with intellectual difficulties, but Yeshua confronted them with the fact that the issue was moral. Their time of opportunity was limited. Yeshua was the light of the world, but the day of his public ministry was almost over. The darkness of night was coming in which evil powers would hold sway over people. And that's the days we're living in today. That's the days we're living in today. There's darkness over the land. But there's still light. Who is the light of the world now? We are. Can you see why the tribulation is going to be such a dark and sinful time? We won't be here anymore. The Holy Spirit working through the church won't be here anymore to restrain sin. Okay. Next, I. The man who walks in the dark means an unbeliever who stumbles through life without knowing what life is all about and where it is headed. The darkness through which he walks is the darkness of sin and disbelief. Yeshua was offering them an opportunity to walk in the light, that is, to believe in Yeshua, the light of the world. Now, you see verses 35 and 36. Yeshua said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you while you have the light, so that walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. We discussed that last time, because he said those words pretty much last time to his disciples. There's a literal aspect to that. When you're outside in the dark and there's no lights, it's hard to, you know, you got to feel your way around. If the sun is shining, if the sun is shining, it's easy to walk around. You can see. But the deeper meaning is, he is the light of the world. And when we walk with him, what does it say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So that's the deeper meaning of what he's saying there. At this point, Yeshua once again supernaturally vanished from them. So his time is quickly approaching, but not quite yet. By the way, you may have noticed something. The Gospels, if you look at them, are really an extended introduction to the Passion Week. Many theologians say that. Everything leads up to that. There's this extended introduction to the climax, the Passion Week, and the death. And that's the key here. Yeah, everybody follow what I'm saying? My theology teacher always used to say that. The Gospels are extended introductions to the Passion. Everything leads up to that. That's the central event of the Gospels. Okay, questions, comments? Excuse me? Best part's the resurrection. Okay. Let me just make a note. And let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray you will help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to live for you, to walk with you and to obey you. Give us a safe ride home. It's wet out and rainy out, so help us to drive carefully. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, we're getting close.